Good morning, everyone. That is probably the nicest introduction I've ever had anywhere. So I'm not sure that it's fully deserved, but it is very much appreciated. We've been so looking forward to being back in South Africa. We've been particularly looking forward to seeing the sunshine. I think it's been about 5 months. And just catching up with old friends. It's actually 10 years next month since I last preached at Parkhurst. A whole decade has gone past. And I only preached here once before. And you know, when you're going to preach somewhere for the first time, you always kind of wonder, what did they think? And will they invite you back? You know? And so I've been wondering that for 10 years. And so it's nice to finally have an invitation to come back. You know, sometimes you want that invitation, sometimes not so much. I went to Bible college at Spurgeon's in London, and quite often those who were on the ministerial track, each Sunday they would get an invitation to go and preach at one of the other Baptist churches in and around the city. And each week you would get that. And sometimes you got to go and speak in the morning, sometimes you went and preached in the evening, and sometimes you were invited to go and do the whole day. And so most of the guys had their best Sunday morning preach in their pocket and their best Sunday evening preach, and then they would go to these visiting churches until one day a request came in from the local Pentecostal church who wanted a preacher. And no one was quite sure what to expect. And Steve got the invitation to go. So Steve went along, and he was going just for the morning. He got up. They worshiped together. He got up and he preached his best preach, his best Sunday morning preach. And he went and sat down again and they started to sing again. And in the end, the pastor said, "Steve, come and preach again." So Steve was very grateful, had his best Sunday evening preach in his pocket and said, "Okay." So he got up and he preached that. And afterwards, everyone went home. He was packing up the chairs and he said to the pastor, "Wow, I've never been in a church where you have to preach twice." And the pastor said, we're Pentecostals. We're full of the Spirit. And we recognize when the Spirit of God is on a man. We can hear when the Spirit of God is ministering through a man. And when he's not, we give him a second chance." So I'm not sure why I've got an invite back, but it's good to be here. It's also really good to be here on a Baptism Sunday. Baptism Sundays are by far and away my favorite Sunday mornings, because you're not just singing about the goodness of God. You're not just reading about the goodness of God. You are seeing the goodness of God in lives which have been changed and transformed by Him and are being obedient in baptism. And so when Dave said, phoned me to say it's a Baptism Sunday, I said, right, I'm going to preach this morning from Matthew 3, which is all about Jesus' own baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." Okay, so the context at the time is that John is baptizing people following repentance in the Jordan River. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rulers of the day, they were pitching up and, as usual, had plenty to say. And John spoke to them. He said, "Who warned you this was happening, you brood of vipers? What are you doing here?" This is kind of a baptism of humility, a baptism of repentance. You don't belong here. You've just come to watch. You've just come to gloat. You've just come to criticize. So we'll pick up the scripture again, because that's the background of what's going on. "John said to Jesus," he would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he got up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Every time I see the tank at the front of church, and I know it's a baptism, I can't help but remember my own baptism. I was baptized. At the time, our church didn't have its own venue. We didn't have a nice tank like this. We actually borrowed the Baptist church in town and had an evening service. I remember still the water closing over my face as I went under. I remember my mum's tears as I was baptized. I remember the NIV Bible that I was given, which was quite new at the time. And then I felt the joy and the pleasure of God in that moment. You see, baptism is a massive deal for Christians. Why? Well, firstly, it's an essential command that's given to the church. In fact, it was the first instruction given to the church from Matthew 28. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the church must do that if the church is to continue to be the church. But the second reason is it's magnificently powerful. It's an act of identification and proclamation. It does both these things. It identifies us with something and it proclaims something about us. It identifies that we are on Team Jesus. That's why the ceremony was necessarily public and not behind closed doors. It's why they did it in those days out in a river. It's why we do it on a Sunday morning in front of everyone. It also explains why it wasn't difficult to persecute the church in those days. You just went along to the baptism service and wrote down their name. We'll get them later. It's why the early church, when people were baptized, they realized that when they came out of their water, their family may no longer speak to them. They may be on the lunch menu for the local Lions. It was a risky thing to do, but they were identifying that in this moment, I am a follower of Jesus. And it was a humbling thing to do because it always accompanied repentance. So you'd be identifying yourself as a sinner in need of forgiveness. And that was a moment of humility. Romans 6 tells us that we are united with him in his death and his resurrection. So we know what it means to identify with something. We know what it means to identify with something which is beyond ourselves, don't we? And when I notice whenever the Springboks are playing, everyone identifies by wearing the jersey. In fact, the last time the Springboks had a really big game, I wondered where all the South Africans came in the small town that I live in Market Harborough, because suddenly everywhere I looked, there seemed to be people wearing Springbok jerseys. And I would go up to people and say, "Oh, you're from South Africa," and we'd have a long chat and we'd connect. I'd go to our local market stall run by the Brew Brothers, where you can get your boerewors and your biltong and your Omar rusks. And it was swamped by people on the day the Boks were playing and everyone had their jerseys on. I had to kind of remind myself, I'm actually still in England. No one wears their English jersey when the English are playing. For me, I always wear my football jersey, or soccer as the uneducated call it. I'm a supporter. Market Harborough, that small town, is in the county of Leicestershire, and I am a Leicester City fan. I remember it occurred, I was about 7 years on the school bus. Leicester City were at home to Manchester United on that Saturday, and the bus was equally divided onto who you were going to support that Saturday. It was the first game I ever attended at 8 years old. And I identified with Leicester City and I was hooked. It was probably a terrible decision on reflection. My brother went with Manchester United. And over the years, you notice who the real fans are. You notice because there are days like in 2026 when Leicester City win the Premier League. They are kings of all England and playing in Europe. Then there's times like now, when they're languishing at the bottom of the championship. There are days when we are proud to wear the shirt. There are days when we're not. Do you notice I say when we? I just want to point out I didn't actually play. I wasn't in the championship winning team. I sat on the couch eating chips while they won the Premier League. But I say we because I identify with them. It's my team. We won the league. We've won more than Tottenham Hotspur ever have. This season, not so much. identification maybe has some limits, but in our baptism, we are pulling on the team jersey when we're saying, we are Team Jesus. He's the victor. He's the one we follow. He's the one that we need. It's humbling when we say, I need a savior, I need forgiveness, I need to be represented by him. And it's a proclamation. Jesus died and rose from the dead, and we're publicly stating that we believe in the trustfulness and the necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a proclamation moment. But any of the sharp-eyed of you amongst you might say, well, if that's all true then, Stephen, why on earth would Jesus himself need or want to get baptized? If we believe that Jesus was the sinless Son of God and that John was offering baptism of repentance, why would Jesus do it? Because Jesus didn't need to repent. It's the kind of thing that we've been wondering and scholars have argued about for years. It's a bit perplexing. So let's have a look at it this morning. As we look at this text, I've got three things I want us to take away. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, but you're coming to me. John's like, you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm the one who've got stuff to repent from. I'm the one who've done things wrong. I ate far too much locusts and honey. Flip, I'm a glutton. I'm stuffed. I need to repent. I'm a fallen man. But you need to baptize me. I can't baptize you. You can kind of picture the scene of the two of them wrestling with each other back and forth. No, you baptize me. No, you baptize me. No, no, you baptize me. It's a standoff in the river. And Jesus then speaks, actually the first words of his spoken ministry. And he says this, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I love this. At the start of Jesus' ministry, he's basically saying, I'm all in. There is nothing that will stand in the way of my full obedience to the Father. Because baptism, as we see it this morning, is baptism of Jesus declared total submission and surrender to the Father God. Remember, baptism is a humbling act, an act of dependence, and in John's ministry, an admission of sin and need. And as Jesus goes into the water, he's fulfilling prophecy, he's affirming John's ministry, and he's launching his own, but he's doing things in total humility. Remember I said earlier, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were standing on the side watching him. They were watching what was going on. Probably in their minds, they're thinking, ooh, baptism, repentance, I wonder what he's done. I wonder what he needs to repent of. And nowhere does Jesus defend himself. He doesn't say like, hey guys, you know, I'm just doing this as a wonderfully symbolic act. I don't need it like you guys, because you guys are gross. I'm not. I know in that situation, I'd want to defend myself in the moments. Seriously, guys. But Jesus, you know, he just went in this act of obedience. He went to identify with our sin in this act of obedience. Why? He's saying nothing's going to stand in the way of full submission to my Father. And I want to start my work from that place. Poured out, humble, obedient, stopping at nothing in my pursuit of following God. And that's the right posture for every one of us who would call ourselves Christ followers this morning. Nothing should stand in the way of our obedience to God. Nothing. And yet so much often it does. So much associated with our own pride or what other people might think of us. We can adopt that, oh, is that really necessary question? Whilst Jesus adopts the let it be so response. He wants to fulfill all righteousness. I usually want to know what the minimum amount of obedience is required that is necessary. Here in his baptism, Jesus is launching his ministry of the kingdom, and he calls us now to follow him in that kingdom life, to follow him in total submission, and to say to the Father, I'm all in. And today, those are being baptized. What they're doing is they're saying, I'm all in. Whatever you call me to do, wherever you call me to go, it's not about me. It's all about you. I grew up in a son of a dairy farmer, just outside the little town of Market Harbour. Life was pretty busy on the farm. My dad was an elder in the church, and every Sunday we went to church. Life was really evolved around the farm and around church, and I kind of just went along. I just had my 13th birthday. We'd had an unusually dry summer in the UK, and harvest was in early. And so his brother, my uncle, said, hey, why don't you come down to my holiday place on the east coast of England and have a week's holiday? So we went down there. We got there on the Saturday. On the Sunday afternoon, and my uncle said, hey, shall we all go for a swim in the sea? We're right on the beach. My brother and I didn't fancy it. We wanted to go and play some tennis. We disappeared to play tennis. My uncle, my dad, and my cousins all went for a swim. And that was the last I saw of him. He drowned that afternoon in the water. And over the next few weeks and months, all the cattle were sold, all the hardware was sold, and eventually the house went under the auction. We pretty much lost everything. Moved house, moved home, moved school. I was broken. And I was pretty angry. And angry with God. And not long before we were due to leave the farm, it was time for church. And I said to my mum, I'm not coming. I don't want to go. And she had the wisdom to say, Stephen, okay, you can stay home this morning, but I want you to read your Bible. And if you promise me you'll read your Bible, you can stay home. So I kind of appeased my mum. I said, all right, I'll read my Bible. And she and my brother disappeared off to church. And my mum had the wisdom to leave the Bible open at Habakkuk chapter 3. And I picked up this Bible and I walked up to the cow shed, which was empty. And I looked out over fields that should have been ploughed and should have been resown and were laying desolate and untended. And Habakkuk 3 reads, though the fig tree does not bud and there's no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to go to the heights. And I looked at God and I said, if you want me to rejoice in this, you're out of your tree. It's not happening. And me and God went to war over pretty much the next 9 months. And God would consistently say, will you trust me and will you rejoice in me? And I consistently says, not a chance. Until almost a year later, I was still broken, still tired, still angry, but found myself back on the beach where he had died. And God said to me, will you trust me? And I said to him, I will. I've got nowhere else to go. And in that moment, I kind of knew the peace of God and the love of a heavenly Father that I hadn't known for a year. And within a few weeks, I was baptized because I wanted people to know I'd made that decision, but that my decision wasn't, I've just chosen Jesus. I was all in. I was moving all my chips into the middle of the table. I was saying, God, I have tried everything else and there is no peace anywhere else. I'm trusting you. And as I was baptized, as I came out of the water, God spoke to me as clearly as a day and said, you will spend most of your years serving me on this continent of Africa. And we did. The baptism of Jesus also proclaimed what he was about to do. We said baptism is both a declaration and a proclamation. Jesus' baptism is no different to that. Otherwise, but other than the fact that he's not looking backwards, he's looking forward. Here, Jesus is showing the watching world that he will be buried and resurrected. You see, when we go down in the water, as we go down in the water today, we're identifying with Jesus in his death and his resurrection as we come back out of the water. Jesus was foretelling his death and his resurrection in his baptism. And that's what made the Father so pleased with him, because he knew what his wonderful Son was going to do. Even more than that, Christ was proclaiming that he's going to do in terms of that. He's also identifying with us in that moment. We identify with Christ's righteousness when we put on his robes, when we wear his colors, and where we bear his name. Christ is identifying with our sin. He's lowering himself, taking it upon himself, submitting himself to the grave. John's objection was that he is in Jesus' place and Jesus is in his place, to which Jesus says, exactly. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ lived the life that we could never live. Christ died the death we deserve to die in order that we might live for Jesus. That's the great exchange. That's the crux of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake, God made him who had no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. John says, no, you're not a sinner. You don't have to take this on. But Jesus is identifying fully with our sin. He's becoming like any of the others going into the water. He's saying, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take on your filth. I'm going to take on your scorn. I'm going to take on your shame. I'm going to go deep down and pay for it, and then I'm going to rise again. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of salvation. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning and you come, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that great? But not only that, your sins aren't just forgiven, your sins are forgotten. Jesus says he removes them as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the deepest sea. He remembers them no more. I wouldn't want to go to heaven if Jesus remembered, would you? You know, I used to have this kind of image of kind of judgment day being, you know, I get to heaven one day and Jesus was like, Stephen Jack, we've been waiting for you. You're forgiven, but we want to go over the record. You know, it'd be like some, you know, all the dirty, rotten, stinking things that I ever did have been portrayed up on some kind of movie screen and my mother would be there. You know, it was horrendous. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus forgives our sins and he forgets our sins. Not only that, there's more. He clothes us in his righteousness. That means I look as good to the Father as his own son, Jesus, because it's not Stephen's righteousness that gets me there. I'd have no chance. It's the righteousness of Jesus. I am in Christ. I am hidden in him. I am clothed in his righteousness. All the good things ever Jesus did were accredited to me. The King James says was imputed to me. I love that word, don't you? Imputed. All the good things Jesus ever did. I mean, I don't wish Jo any harm, but when I get to heaven, I want her there. Because when they open the Stephen Jack book and all the good things Jesus ever did are listed, she's going to say, "That you didn't do those things." I'm going to say it's his book. Because that's the good news of the gospel. We get to identify with Christ with his resurrection power, because he identified with our weaknesses. We identify with Christ's righteousness because he identified with our sin and failure. We get to identify with Christ's resurrection. Why? Because he identified with us in our lowest moments. Jesus says, I'm taking your place. How many of us at times, still like John, say to Jesus, it's all right, I've got this. It's all right, I'm going to be all right. when Jesus says, no, I've identified with your sin, that I can say, here is my righteousness. Here is the team shirt. Put it on. It's a gift. Final thing this morning is the baptism of Jesus points to God, but it points to a triune God. Verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he got up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Son of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is only one of two occasions in the Bible where we see all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all present at the same time. The only other place we see it's actually in creation. While Matthew is clearly pointing to the fact that this moment marks Jesus' start of Jesus' ministry, actually it feels like the whole world is being retold in this moment. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made the world, and here God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are remaking, redeeming, and saving the world, recreating things from this moment on. Now, I'm not going to explain the complexities of the Trinity to you all this morning. I'd need to preach for as long as Doug does to do that. But Tim Keller said this, the Trinity is an eternal relationship of loving self-sacrifice and self-centeredness. Don't you love that? Look at how they interact with each other in this passage. The Father is affirming Jesus and glorifying him. The Son, in going to be baptized, is submitting to and glorifying the Father. The Holy Spirit is empowering and glorifying the Son. In the book of John, Jesus prays that the Father would glorify the Son and that the glory that they shared before the world began. Every member of the Godhead of the Trinity is focused on prioritizing the glory of the other. It's not how we operate at all. C.S. Lewis in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will, not think me irrelevant, a kind of dance. I like that. The three in one, loving one another, deferring to one another, glorifying one another in perfect unity. What does that mean for us? God created us in the image and likeness of himself. And part of what it means to be in the image and likeness of God is to be created and designed for other-centered community. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. The our is important. We are made in the image and likeness of God, the Trinity. We're invited into the great sacred dance of other people-centeredness. That's why God concluded in the Garden of Eden, it's not good for man to be alone. Not an indictment on singleness, a comment on self-centeredness. What can we learn from that? The secret of joy, the secret to freedom, the secret of purpose is found in an other-centered approach to God and to his people. God was eternally satisfied and joyful in this community before man was made. We need to remember that. He didn't make us because he was lonely. We'd be terrible companions anyway. He didn't make us because he was needy. He was totally self-sufficient. He made us to invite us into the great dance of joy that he's been experiencing for all time. Where does this go wrong? Well, it's usually down to the nature of sin. It's normally because we become self-serving and self-satisfying and put self above others. And we're doing so, we step out of the dance. And we ask everyone to dance around us. How many of us struggle in our life because we're committed to others serving us. And so we struggle in relationships because we're committed to other people rather than being committed to serving them. Marriages can't flourish like this, can they? And yet many people have marriages like that. What are they doing for me? Where are you on the scoreboard? How are you meeting my needs? When was the last time you, keeping brownie points, we step out of the dance and sin creeps in? Friendships don't last when we ask things like, how has the other person served me lately? I'm going to withhold my affection and support until they serve me better. How is it I'm the only one who ever phones my friends? And why did none of them ever phone me? They aren't getting a text from me. When was the last time I had a text from you? You blue ticked me. And then nothing. No ways. Sometimes when we do serve others, we only do it in order to be noticed, to receive recognition or a great big thank you. And when we don't, we can feel bitter and overlooked and let down. Maybe our motive to serve is what was wrong. We can be such a mess, can't we, when we step out of the dance? And Matthew, in showing this, is showing that God is inviting us back into that wonderful sympathy. This is what the Trinity is like. This is how you've been made in the image. And it's important. I don't think we talk enough about God, the three in one in our churches. You know, we can go through new seasons where churches come with new taglines like, it's all about Jesus, which, yeah, it is, it's true, but it's more than that. Or we're a church where it's all about the move of the Spirit. You know, again, it's helpful. What if we stopped for a moment, embraced all of God, and consider that for a moment? Charles Haddon Spurgeon once preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he discarded his notes, and for 40 minutes he just bellowed at the people, behold the wonder of the triune God. And revival bust out again. So this morning, Parkhurst community, let's stop and behold for a moment. Consider the love of God the Father. I love how this moment the Father affirms his Son. You go, boy. You guys watch him. Look what he's going to do. This Son of mine whom I love and in whom I'm well pleased. Isn't that what every father wants to hear from his dad? Every son wants to hear from his dad. A.W. Tozer says, the Lord takes particular pleasure in his people. Many think of God as far removed, gloomily and mightily displeased with everything, gazing down in a mood of fixed apathy upon a world in which he has hung long ago lost interest. Now in Christ, all believing souls are objects of his delight. You are his child. If you have been united to his Son, he is well pleased. And that's important for us to hear, isn't it? That he is well pleased. It doesn't mean that everything we do pleases him. But in essence, he loves and is pleased. And you can come to him this morning in all your mess, in all your failing, in all of your sinfulness. And he will embrace you. And he will accept you. There was a time when we were traveling on a long journey and we were on our way. I was preaching at a church down in the south of England, and we were in the car and the traffic was horrendous. And we were going to get down there. We were going to have supper that evening, and I was preaching the next morning. And what should have been about a four-hour journey, we were about 7 hours into. And it was clear we weren't going to get there for supper. And so John had been kept our little two kids in the back seat going just with kind of chocolate biscuits and milkshakes and general other things. And as we got past the town of Newbury, my little girl, who was only about two at the time, was filled with milkshakes and chocolate biscuits. And there was an explosion. And there were huge amounts of it. In fact, what had actually happened, we'd said we're going to have to stop and get some food, and we'd stopped at a fast food place. We'd walked in there. I plunked Elise up onto the counter. We're deciding what she wanted, and then there was explosion. I mean, it went everywhere, all over the till, all over me, all over the person serving, and it was the stickiest vomit in the world. And my wife does not do vomit. She does most things, but she doesn't do that. And in that moment, my poor little girl sat on the counter, and she looked up at her mum, covered in this stuff. And she said one thing, hug. Now, I was interested because Joe doesn't do vomit. So how was this going to play out? In that moment, she swept her into her arms. She hugged her. She embraced her. She completely ignored the vomit. That's what father heart love is. You don't have to clean yourself up. You come to Jesus this morning. He will embrace you. He will. Consider this morning the love of the Father. Consider the humility and the gentleness of the Son, that he would identify in our weakness, that he would speak out, that he would die before we even knew we needed him to, that he would go under the water like a sinner so that you could be pulled out of the water like a saint. And consider the magnificence and the power of the Holy Spirit, that God's own Son would have the necessity to live a Spirit-filled life, and yet many of us can be confident at doing it in our own strength. Consider that Jesus would use the Spirit's power to fight temptation, to endure hardship, to minister powerfully to others. And yet many of us might say a polite no thank you to the Father's gracious offer of more of the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks. Jesus, our great King, fulfilled all righteousness, let us live lives that are identified and proclaiming the righteousness of our great King. How do we do that? Well, if you haven't yet responded to Jesus, I would say do that this morning. Identify with him. Ask him for forgiveness and commit to following him. If you haven't yet been baptized, do it. These guys would happily fill the tank again next week in order for you to be baptized. And maybe you need to today consider the love of the Father, the humility of the Son, or ask God for more of his powerful Spirit. And maybe today you can step back into the great dance of God, which is all about glorifying him and working for the flourishing of others. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for your willingness to be baptized. For your willingness, and in doing so, you identified with us and with our sin. You invited us onto Team Jesus, and you showed us the magnificence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working for the glory of one another and working for the flourishing of one another. Father, may we model that. May we follow you with all passion. May we follow you with all obedience. May we submit lives to you. And may we work for your glory and the flourishing of others. May we love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. And may we love our neighbor as ourself, because in that you are glorified. Amen.